Our sermon text today is from Acts chapter 2. Again, we're going to be providing background for 1 Corinthians 14. Trying to provide some knowledge that the Corinthians had that we likely don't. And so today I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 21. These describe in part some of the events of the day of Pentecost, which recorded the first time God's people spoke in tongues. Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, the Bible says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, 'Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God.' So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'Whatever could this mean?' Others, mocking, said, 'They are full of new wine.' But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of that great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, be with us today as we study this gift of tongues. Help us, Lord, to understand what that entailed. Help us to understand the purpose that they served at that time in history, and help us to see how you have given us a far greater gift than tongues. Bless us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, last week we concluded our study of 1 Corinthians 13. And as we did, we saw that Paul concluded his meditation on love by contrasting the permanence of love to the fleeting character of the spiritual gifts the Corinthians prized so highly. And it was there we learned especially that Paul's meditation on love was composed specifically to deal with the problem of the evaluation of spiritual gifts in the Corinthian church. Now, as we'll see when we come to chapter 14, the conclusion to Paul's meditation on love in chapter 13 lays a foundation for his return to again address the matter of spiritual gifts that occupied his attention so much back in chapter 12. In particular, in chapter 14, Paul will speak at length about the gifts of prophecy and especially tongues. Last week when we concluded chapter 13, I tried to follow the flow of Paul's argument over the course of these three chapters by examining how Paul's interlude on love fits into the overall scheme of his argument. And I did this not only to help us understand chapter 13 better, but also to prepare us for Paul's return to the matter of spiritual gifts that prompted, you know, this whole section to begin with back in chapter 12. Now, at the time, I mentioned to you last week that I had to make a few claims that I wasn't able to substantiate in the time I had. But I promised I would come back to provide support for my arguments in the weeks to come. And so today I want to begin to make good on that promise, which explains one of the reasons why I've temporarily departed from our study of 1 Corinthians this Sunday. Okay? In other words, since I spoke last week at some length about tongues and their purpose, I'm returning to this subject again today to provide some support for some of the assertions I made last week that I didn't have time to support before. That's one reason why the first reason why we're in Acts 2 today instead of 1 Corinthians 14. Now, the other reason, and the primary reason I chose to take a brief departure from 1 Corinthians 14, is because Paul is going to say a number of things in that chapter that would have been understood by the Corinthians because they had a context for his comments and an assumed knowledge that it's possible we don't have. And so as a result, I decided it would be good for us to take a week to try to provide some of that background for ourselves in order to help us make better sense of what Paul is going to say to the Corinthians about tongues and prophecy in chapter 14. And that's the primary reason we temporarily departed from our study of 1 Corinthians today, to provide some needed background to help us understand Paul's remarks about tongues that we're going to be learning about in the coming weeks. Okay? In particular, what I want to do today is explain exactly what the gift of tongues was all about, what the gift of tongues entailed. And then I want to explain the twofold purposes tongues served at that time in history. And I believe this is important not only to provide a context for Paul's comments in 1 Corinthians 14, but also, I think, to clear up a lot of confusion in our day regarding the charismatic movement and their use of tongues. As I'm going to try to show you, what goes by the name of tongues in our day, I think, is a far different thing than what Paul was confronting at the church in Corinth. Okay? So, with those comments in mind, let me begin this morning by giving you a brief introduction to the subject of tongues. We're going to learn a whole lot more about them when we get to chapter 14. But today I want to give you a brief intro to the subject of tongues in preparation for our development of Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 14. Okay? Basically, there are two standard positions regarding biblical tongue speaking. The one that's popular in charismatic circles today, the one that maybe comes to your mind when you hear tongues, says that tongues are ecstatic utterances. And these utterances are generally regarded as incoherent exclamations of prayer and praise with no real discernible structure or form. In fact, frequently adherents of this view speak of tongues as a heavenly language Okay? Understandable to God and perhaps someone who has a gift of interpretation. The other view, which has a long tradition in the history of the church in which I'm going to be advocating today, says that tongues were a miraculous endowment of the Holy Spirit, which enabled a person to speak a known foreign language he had never learned. Imagine, if you will, today you could just suddenly speak French without ever having studied the language. I tell the kids at school that because French is mandatory, and they just think, wow, I want to be a tongue speaker, you know? So you wouldn't have to learn all those things. Well, imagine that's the case. You could just suddenly speak French or Italian or whatever without ever having studied the language. That, I believe, essentially what the gift of tongues entailed. And I believe that is evident from the following. Okay? First of all, our sermon text from Acts chapter 2 records the first historical manifestation of tongues on the day of Pentecost. As Luke describes the scene for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, it's important to point out he provides us with something of a table of nations, so to speak, not unlike that given in Genesis 10 before the Tower of Babel incident. In other words, he begins by telling us of how there were devout men from all under heaven. There were Jews and proselytes, in other words, Jewish converts who had come from places all over the world to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. Now, in the midst of this setting, the Holy Spirit is poured out on the Galilean followers of Jesus, who then began speaking in tongues. Now, what's significant about this is the response of those who heard and witnessed this event. Specifically, Luke tells us, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. He adds, then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And of course, Galileans spoke Aramaic. So they ask, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Okay? We're each hearing these in the language we were born speaking. He says, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. The point is this, in this first and definitive, really, episode of tongue speaking, it's clear that what the audience heard were discernible foreign languages native to each hearer. Hence, there can be no question the initial episode of speaking in tongues involved that of foreign languages spoken by people who had no training in those languages. Now, if we look at subsequent episodes of tongue speaking in Acts, you'll quickly discover the exact same pattern emerges in all following occurrences of tongue speaking where we're giving any information about it. Okay? For example, the next express reference to tongues is found in Acts 10. When the Lord opens the hearts of Cornelius and his household to the truth, they immediately exercise the same gifts. Only difference is they're Gentiles. We're told, and all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Now later in the next chapter, when this event is related to the Jerusalem church, when Peter is justifying his mission to the Gentiles, he reports that, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. Just as he did upon us at the beginning. He then adds, if God therefore gave them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? The Holy Spirit fell on the Gentiles the same as he did us in the beginning. He gave them the same gift. Alright? So the important thing to point out is that Peter is very careful to define the next occurrence of tongues as being identical to that experienced by the disciples on the day of Pentecost. Point of this is that since Peter identifies the gift of tongues given to the Gentiles as being indistinguishable from that given to the disciples, I think it's clear that later manifestations of tongues were consistent with those that occurred on the day of Pentecost. Namely, they were simply foreign languages, known discernible foreign languages, spoken by people without training in those languages. All right, now, in opposition to what we've learned, what we just learned, those who believe that tongues are ecstatic utterances are often willing to concede that tongues were originally foreign languages. They see the force of what we just said, and they're willing to concede tongues were originally foreign languages. But they often argue Paul speaks about something entirely different in 1 Corinthians 14. However, what I'm going to show you when we return to 1 Corinthians next week is that everything Paul says in chapter 14 is consistent with the foreign language interpretation I've shared today. I've got to prove that to you, but I'm going to argue that's consistent. You're just going to have to wait till we get there, but I think I'll persuade you. Okay? All right, so that's what I think tongues are. Discernible foreign languages people could speak without training. Now, we'll develop that in the weeks to come. In the meantime, I want to shift now to talk with you about the twofold purpose of tongues. Before we do that, though, we need to make sure we understand the content of tongues in Scripture. Okay? To explain, last week I argued that tongues were a subset of prophecy. The only difference being that while prophecy was a communication from God in a speaker's native language, tongues were a revelation from God in a foreign language. Now, I attempted to prove that to you last week by noting how tongues are always spoken of in conjunction with prophecy. We saw that at the end of 1 Corinthians 13, and we're going to see it again in 1 Corinthians 14. However, we established the connection between tongues and prophecy most clearly in our sermon text from Acts 2. Because there, Peter categorically established speaking in tongues as a prophetic event when he declares that the events of the day of Pentecost were the fulfillment of a prophecy spoken by the prophet Joel. Okay? In other words, everybody starts speaking in tongues. They don't know what's going on. Some are thinking, you know, you can't understand these people or they must be drunk. And then Peter stands up and he says this. He says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Okay, now this is fulfillment of prophecy. And it shall come to pass in the last day, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. Hey, people are speaking in tongues. Peter calls that prophecy. Okay? Tongues are a form of prophecy. Now, when you realize that tongues are especially a subset of prophecy, you begin to learn that one of the fundamental purposes of tongues was to confirm the apostles and early prophets as God's spokespeople. Okay? To explain, throughout the Bible, God endows people with miraculous gifts in order to validate the message of his spokespeople. Imagine I come here and I tell you something and I'm speaking on behalf of God. How do you know to believe me? Well, God would, when he's giving new revelation, he would back that up usually with miraculous gifts. That's why miraculous phenomena are always attached to new revelations from God. We see this especially in the first instance with Moses, when God endowed him with miraculous powers in order to underscore the divine origin of his message. For example, in Exodus 4, when Moses initially he balked at his charge to speak to the people on God's behalf, he expressed concern the people might say, "The Lord has not appeared to you." Notice, why are we going to listen to this guy? People might say, "The Lord has not appeared to you." So in response to his fear, the Lord gave Moses the ability to work miracles in the people's sight. The Bible says, "So that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, has appeared to you." The next big period of miracles, miraculous gifts, happened during the time of Elijah and Elisha's ministry. So we see something very similar in 1 Kings. When Elijah raised the widow's son from death, the widow exclaimed, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." You can do something like this, you must be speaking on behalf of God. Same thing was said in regard to Elisha's ministry. After the cleansing of the Naaman the leper, Naaman says, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth, but in Israel." Finally, the Lord Jesus is said to have performed many miracles for the same purpose. In John 10, we're told, Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me." Okay, how do you know somebody's speaking on behalf of God? Well, look at the miracles. They back up the messenger. When we come to the apostolic era, we find throughout the book of Acts, we're repeatedly told the Lord confirmed the message of the apostles with many signs and wonders. Paul took note of this fact on several occasions when he drew attention to his miraculous gifts as proof of his apostleship. For example, in his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." How do you know I'm an apostle? Well, look at the miracles. Now, these are just a few of the examples I could provide to prove the purpose of miracles to you, but I hope these few examples are enough to support my argument. Okay? In summary, the point is the ability to bestow miraculous the ability to bestow miraculous gifts upon believers serve primarily as a validation of the ministry of the apostles. In other words, the ability to perform them served as a validation of the ministry of the apostles. We know this because in Mark 16, Jesus promised his disciples that, I quote, "These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues." And that's why all subsequent tongue-speaking episodes occurred in connection with the ministry of the apostles. We've already heard that today earlier from Acts chapter 10. After Peter preached to Cornelius' household, the gift of tongues was poured out upon the Gentile converts there. In Acts 19, after Paul preached to the disciples about John the Baptist and laid hands on them, we're told they spoke in tongues and prophesied. And naturally, the church at Corinth was obviously filled with tongue speakers after Paul's 18-month ministry among them. See, in every instance, like prophecy and miraculous gifts in general, the gifts of tongues served as a confirmation of the apostles' ministry. Okay? That, I believe, is the first and most basic purpose of tongues. We don't have apostles anymore. We don't have tongues anymore. Okay? Finally, the second, and I think perhaps the primary purpose of tongues, thing that distinguished them from prophecy, which is very closely related to the first purpose, is stated at the end of 1 Corinthians 14, which we used for our second reading earlier, which quoted our first reading from Isaiah 28. Well, we're going to look at that passage in more depth when we get there. But for now, I want to provide you an initial explanation to provide the necessary discussion, the necessary context for our discussion of the matter when we return to the study of 1 Corinthians. To explain, probably I would say the most misunderstood and neglected aspect of the purpose of tongues is their function as a sign to Israel of a curse upon the nation for their unbelief. As we heard in our second reading earlier, Paul quoted Isaiah 28 to explain that tongues were a sign to unbelievers. However, the quote from Isaiah 28, which contains a prophecy of judgment against Israel, makes it plain that the unbelievers in question were the Jews, especially. And I say this for the following reasons. So just mention, Isaiah 28 is a prophecy of judgment against Israel. The prophecy states, "Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue." As Isaiah explains, because Israel refused to hear the word of the Lord spoken to them in their native language, their judgment was that they would no longer be spoken to in a language they could understand. Rather, Isaiah said they would be spoken to in a foreign tongue by an invading army. Now, this is the point Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 14 when he quotes Isaiah and he says, "In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore, tongues are for a sign not to those who believe, but to unbelievers." And we're going to develop Paul's remarks in more detail when we come to them. For now, we should remember that tongues were a sign of relevance, especially to Jewish unbelief in the Corinthian church, because Acts 18 reveals that the church at Corinth was founded in the context of Jewish opposition. If you recall, go back and read this for yourself. What we learned in our very first sermon from our 1 Corinthians series, when I looked at the founding of the church in Acts 18. Acts 18 records that Paul's 18th month ministry at Corinth was characterized by heated opposition from the Jews. While teaching at the synagogue, Jewish opposition resisted the gospel message to the point of blasphemy, causing Paul to call down a curse upon the Jews there. Moreover, the resistance was so violent, the Lord appeared to Paul in a vision, promising him special protection from harm. The Jewish zealots they pummeled Sosthenes, a Christian and leader of the synagogue, before Gallio's judgment seat. And yet, despite their opposition, Sosthenes and Crispus, both leaders in the synagogue, believed in the Lord and were converted along with many others. And that's why the Corinthian church was established in the house right next door to the synagogue. Okay? Imagine, downstairs the Muslim congregation is renting out that facility, we're at the top, something like that. Okay? The point is, given the kind of opposition the Corinthians experienced from their Jewish neighbors right next door, it's no surprise they put a very high value on a gift that signaled judgment upon the people that were persecuting them. The only problem was that those who spoke in tongues became lifted up with pride over their fellow members who weren't endowed with the same miraculous gift. Moreover, they used their gift in a way that caused it to cease to be effective for the purpose it was designed. Okay? That, in summary, is what I think tongues are all about. As I promised, we're going to develop these things in the coming week when we return to 1 Corinthians and work our way through chapter 14. For the time being, though, I do hope the things we've said today about tongues have provided the needed context for what we'll be studying in the weeks ahead. And I also hope that what we've said today has added support to why I've argued, first of all, that tongues are simply foreign languages people could speak without training. And as a subset of prophecy, they serve to validate the apostles' ministry and be a sign of judgment against Israel. Okay? Those are the things we need to learn to make sense of chapter 14. Okay. All right. We'll get there next week. In the meantime, though, in light of all we said today, let me simply conclude today's message with one simple application of what we've learned thus far. I remember when I was young, before I understood the purpose of miraculous signs, I used to really wonder why we in our day, we never got to experience the sort of signs and wonders we read about in Scripture. Why can't we see a parting of the Red Sea? Why can't we see a lame person just stand up and walk and so on? The fact we didn't get to witness them, it caused me to question my faith at times, you know. Why don't we see those things? As a result, I sometimes long for God to do some miraculous thing like he did through Moses or Elijah and Elisha or Jesus and the apostles. And moreover, I mistakenly thought that if God would do some wonderful miracle in our time, well, it would cause all the unbelievers to have to reluctantly acknowledge the truth. You know, I often think that same impulse it provides, I think, a lot of the interest in charismatic circles in our day, because they appear to some degree to possess supernatural manifestations of the Spirit. What I've learned since, however, is that even most of the people in Bible times never witnessed miraculous occurrences. Most of the people we read about in Scripture never saw those things. It was usually only those who lived at some epical point in redemptive history that got to see firsthand miraculous signs. The period of the law under Moses, the prophets, Elijah and Elisha, and then the fulfillment of the law and the prophets under Jesus and the apostles. But even then, the miracles weren't enough for those who got saved. They weren't enough to change the hard hearts of people who were intent on unbelief. The Pharisees, for example, they witnessed Jesus' miracles, but they just explained them away as being performed by the power of the devil. And that's why Jesus said they wouldn't believe the one rise from the dead. And then he proved himself true by his own resurrection. What's more, I now know we've been given something far greater than miraculous signs and wonders, and something far greater than direct revelations from God in the form of tongues and prophecy. We have been given the finished Scriptures, which contain the complete will of God for our lives. The finished Scriptures tell us all we need to know for faith and life, what to believe and what to do. All we have to do, maybe it's not as exciting, but all we have to do is put in the effort to study them and to cultivate an understanding of them. And that is why we no longer need gifts that at best only contain a partial revelation of God's will. And therefore, the simple message to you today is, don't go seeking after transient gifts when you have within your possession God's completed word, which is more than able to make you both wise unto salvation and thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we read about miraculous signs and we so desire them in our day. But help us not to. Help us to see how they were partial and incomplete and how they passed away, and that we've been given something far more beautiful. And help us, Lord, today with the psalmist that we sang to realize the beauty of your law, that it makes wise the simple and are much to be desired than fine gold. Lord, help us to diligently dig the scriptures and know it is the glory of God to conceal a matter and the glory of kings to find it out and to see the beauty of your word and how its sufficiency and the majesty of all of its parts. Help us to have a greater appreciation for that, Lord, and to be content with it and to be diligent in our study of it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.